You can remain standing for a minute and we'll read God's word as everyone else is dismissed. I'll go ahead and address the obvious. Yes, I'm wearing a sling. And the lesson here for all you men is you only tell a South Georgia girl once that her biscuits aren't fluffy, and then that rolling pan will come a swinging. I'm just kidding there. My wife makes awesome biscuits, and she's a gracious woman. I had shoulder surgery a few weeks back, so if any of you have had shoulder surgery out there, I feel your pain, and I have nothing but love for you. I would love to hear your story if it is an encouraging one. If it's not, maybe just share it till I have rehabbed. But yes, shoulder surgery. Hopefully the Lord will heal this up and I'll have good range of motion and can give my boys some firmer spankings when they need it from my left hand. Our reading this morning is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. So if you'll turn in your copies of God's Word and join with me. The Word of God. Paul tells us here in Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please be seated. A little while ago, one of my boys came off the soccer field, or the soccer pitch, as it is appropriately called. For those of y'all who maybe aren't familiar with the game of soccer, the field is called a pitch. I think your cleats are called boots. I didn't know this. I grew up in Middle Georgia. We never had soccer. But now my boys, we came to church here, and Ryan Leib, the director of our soccer ministry, he and I were in a Bible study together, and he said, hey, are you going to coach your boys in soccer? I said, man, I don't know anything about soccer. And he said, don't worry, none of the people down here do either. The parents won't have a clue. I'll help you. So we got into soccer. And a couple of weeks ago, one of my sons came off of the field, the pitch, and he was visually upset. And I could tell. I was like, man, he's a little upset. Wonder what's going on in his heart and mind. And they lost. They lost by one. He played a good game, so I didn't know what was kind of under his crawl. Maybe I thought, maybe he's just upset at losing. But I asked him, I said, bud, I can tell you're upset. What's going on? And he got a little more upset. And he said, Dad, one of the boys that was covering me, he was talking a lot of trash. He was saying some mean and rude things to me, and it really, really, really started frustrating me. And so when you see somebody being rude to your son, naturally some things well up within you as well. And in my mind, I thought, okay, teachable moment. But in my mind, I thought, what advice will I give my son in this moment? The advice that was coming up in my mind was, well, buddy, the next time the ref looked to the right, you should have taken your boot, your cleat, and raked it down the back of his shin as hard as you can and rubbed his face in the dirt. I had vengeance in my mind. I have the law of retaliation in my mind, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But thankfully, before I opened my mouth, my wife said, well, son, I think you need to forgive him. I thought, I'm the one with the MDiv here, the Masters of Divinity. I'm the one full-time vocational ministry. But you know, right, yes, buddy, you got to forgive him, especially since our club is called the Ambassadors, and we're to be ambassadors of Christ. So forgiveness is probably a better method to deal with him than raking your cleat down his shin. So forgiveness. forgiveness. And in those moments, those teachable moments, and again, I didn't tell my son that, just so you know. I didn't tell him that. I was thinking that initially. But in those teachable moments, you always think, what would Christ say here? What would Christ say to my son in this moment? What counsel would he give? And that's why I'm so thankful for the practical nature of Scripture. Because when we go to the Scriptures, we gain wisdom, we gain insight, we gain understanding. The Scriptures are living, they're active, they're available to us in the moments of the day as we disciple our children, as we engage with coworkers, as we love our wives, as we respect our husbands. The Scriptures are there to guide us, and they're practical. And that brings us back to verse 12. What would Jesus say to my son in that moment? What would Jesus say to you in a moment where you are tempted to retaliate instead of giving grace and forgiveness? What would he say to you? Let's look back at the text again. Verse 12, he says, put on then. Put on then. That then tells us that we need to look back a little ways to see what he's talking about. And that then is pointing us all the way back to verse 20, where Paul says, if with Christ you died. Galatians 2:20. If with Christ, Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died. So, Paul, we got to ask ourselves this question. Paul, pointing us back to verse 20 of Colossians 2, if with Christ you died. The question then, as we sit here this morning, is, have I died with Christ? Like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question, before we really go any further into the text of Colossians, is, have we been crucified with Christ? Have we been crucified with him? Have we understood the beauty of his gospel? The foundation of everything that we're going back to is a life surrendered to the lordship of Christ out of gratitude for his glorious salvation. Have you understood that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? Have you understood that we all, like sheep, have gone astray from Christ, and the Lord has laid on Christ our iniquity? Have you understood that there is no one righteous, no, not one, and that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Because we can't go any further in the text of Colossians 3 unless we've hammered that home, unless we're building our lives upon that truth. Unless that is our firm foundation, then we have nothing else to build upon. So the question, have you been crucified with Christ? Is it no longer you who live, but Christ who lives within you? And if you have been crucified with Christ, if you have died with Christ, then Colossians 3:1 says that you have also been raised with Christ. And those who are raised with Christ live in the victory that he has provided. In order to gain victory, you first have to die. In order to gain the crown, you first have to go through the cross. So, have you gone through that cross of death, death to self? And have you surrendered fully, wholeheartedly, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, building your life upon his truth, abiding in him for strength, victorious strength that rises above the things of the world? Have you been raised with Christ? And if you've been raised with Christ, then Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised, okay, so you got to die before you can be raised. And that's the foundational question that we have to ask ourselves. If you've died with him, and then you have been raised with him. And if you have been raised with him, Colossians 3:1 tells us, then we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then we are to set our minds on things that are above. not on the things that are on the earth. So we're to seek the things that are above. We're to set our minds on the things that are above. To seek means that we desire it, we want it, we look for it, we try to find it, we reach for something with all our heart, with all our strength. To set our mind says we direct our attention to it. Our thoughts are constantly on it. We ponder it. We give serious consideration to something. We just came through Easter Sunday, and I was a few minutes ago sharing with one of our Sunday school communities, and we were talking about Easter traditions. And one of the Easter traditions that almost everybody had was the good old Easter egg hunt. And when you're a kid, you love those Easter egg hunts. And one of the guys said, when I was a kid, I had a wealthy uncle. And we had a golden egg and a silver egg. And the golden egg was a $100 bill. And then the silver egg was a $50 bill. And I was like, man, I had some poor folks when I grew up. You were lucky to get a couple of quarters. But that $100 bill and that $50 bill, if you're a 12-year-old boy and your aunts and uncles are out hiding eggs on a beautiful Sunday afternoon after your belly has been filled with ham and all kinds of goodness, man, you're getting excited. And you're setting your mind on the things that you're going to do with that $100 bill. And you're even trying to peek out the window to see where they might be hiding it before your grandmother comes and slaps the blind down and tells you to get back to the sofa. You're excited. And you're chomping at the bit to get out of the door. And they're holding you back. No, 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 not yet, not yet. Your mind is focused on that golden egg and that silver egg. And then as they open the doors, what do? You go out and seek it with all your heart. You go out and turn over every leaf, look in every gutter, under every rock, in every tree. And you are passionately pursuing the thing that you have set your mind on. This is what Paul is saying. That we are to passionately pursue Christ. If we have died with Him, then we have been raised with Him. That means He's given us new life. He's transformed us into new creations. And as new creations, we're no longer bound by the things of the world. The things of the world should no longer appeal to us with such passion because we understand that those things are helpless. Those things are hopeless. Those things have nothing to offer us. Those are the eggs that have pennies, and pennies compel to Benjamins. And so we don't want those things. We understand the traps of those things. So we set our mind on Christ, and we seek Him with great passion. And if we have died with Christ and been risen with Christ and are seeking the things of Christ with passion, setting our minds on the things of Christ, then Paul goes on in Colossians 3, 5 through 9 to inform us that as new creations in Christ, we're to put to death the sins that easily entangle us and those desires that conform us to the world which are passing away. Colossians 3:10 then informs us that as new creations in Christ, we are to reflect His image. And then Colossians 3:11 informs us that Christ, dwelling within us victoriously, gives us the power to put off the things of the world and to put on the things of God. So we are not weak in this. We have Christ within us, who is the hope of glory, who overcame the grave, who overcame death itself, and lives victoriously. He is the one within us. Therefore, we do have the ability to join with Him in this sanctifying process of putting off the things of the earth, of the sin nature, and putting on the things of God. And then that little background there brings us back to verse 12. The background of understanding our need for a Savior, to understanding that those who have been crucified with Him no longer live, but He lives within us. And that gives us great hope and great victory. So with that understanding now, we're back at verse 12. And Paul says, put on then, as new creations in Christ, as those who have gained victory over death in the grave, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones. Those who have died with Christ and who have been risen with Christ are those who have been chosen by Christ, those who have been set apart by Christ, and those who who are beloved by Christ. You've been chosen. If you're in Christ, then you have been picked out. You have been selected. Remember when you were a little kid and you went out to recess? Now, some of you are really athletic, and you might have been the team coach or captain. You might have been the one doing the picking. I'm sorry. I grew up in Middle Georgia, the picking. That means picking, the choosing. Got to use my English right here. You might have been the one doing the picking. You were the coach, but maybe you weren't so athletic. And you went out there, and it's recess time, man. We're playing kickball. I'm not real athletic. Oh, you didn't want to be chosen last, or you didn't want to be not chosen. You know, and it's funny, today when we go out to playgrounds, we go out to playgrounds today, and, you know, when I went out to the playground, there was gravel below the merry-go-round. I mean, you know, if you fell off the merry-go-round, you came up with some gravel in your eye, you know, and some things like that. I think they put, in our field, they put some nails and some broken glass out there when we played kickball. You know, a bad hop would take one to the chin. Now it's all AstroTurf and everything's real fluffy. If you fall off something out here, you're just going to bounce right back up. But when I was a kid, you'd go out there, the kickball game, and you didn't want to pick last. And you remember how that felt? Well, if you're in Christ, you are chosen. You have been picked out. You have been selected. You've been chosen by the God of the universe. Forget some little kid who didn't choose you on the playground. You've been chosen by the King of Kings. His favor is upon you. And what's amazing is that he chose you while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That would be like the kid who knew you couldn't kick, who would swing and miss at everything that came your way, but he would choose you first guy anyhow. Now, you know what only happened if that guy was your buddy and your friend and your pal? Well, Jesus calls those he has chosen his friends. God calls us his beloved, and he has chosen us, even though we deserved his wrath, even though we had nothing to offer him but the sin-stained filth of our self-righteousness, which did nothing but condemn us even more. But even in that moment, the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that pardoned and cleansed within, grace that was greater than all our sin, came down and in that moment chose us and delivered us and forgave us and justified us and continues to sanctify us. You have been chosen. Not only have you been chosen, but you are holy. God chose you and then he set you apart for greater purposes than what the people of the world and the sin nature live for. He set you apart to be holy. And he set you apart for his purposes. And he chose you and he set you apart because you are his beloved. Christ regards you with affection. He has concern for you. And he has a delight for you. So because you are chosen, holy, and beloved, Paul's telling you to now, therefore, be who you are. Be who you are. We are new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Therefore, we no longer walk around in the pigsty-stained garments of this world. But we're to be clothed with the garments of righteousness, the garments that have been provided for us by a great king. He has provided these garments for his children. And now we're to be clothed in those garments. When I was a kid, and I might want to wear something to church that wasn't so beautiful, I love cut-off jeans when I was a kid. Again, grew up in the woods kind of. And I love cut-off jeans. Those were the best things of me. But you know what? If I showed up on Sunday morning to go to church in cut-off jeans, my mom would say, uh-uh. And she would put on my finest Sunday attire because I was her child. And I was representing her and my family as I went out into our little community. I was no longer to be clothed in those cut up raggedy old jeans. I was to be clothed in those things that she had purchased for me. We are no longer to be clothed in the garments of this world, again, that are sin stained and filthy. We're to be clothed with the garments of righteousness, those garments that have been provided for us by Christ. So we put off that which was mentioned in 5:9, and we put on the following. We're going to walk through. What are we to put on? And notice how these build upon one another. One attribute leads to the other. So we put on compassionate hearts. As God's children, we are to put on compassionate hearts. A compassionate heart feels deep sympathy and sorrow for others, specifically others that are stricken by misfortune. You know who those others are? Those that are stricken by the misfortune of sin. Those that are out in the world who are still hopeless and helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. We are to put on compassionate hearts towards them, understanding that they have been stricken by sin and they are still dead in their trespasses and sin. And this compassion, these feelings of deep sympathy and sorrow for those, they're also accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate them from that suffering. The only thing that will alleviate others from suffering that sin brings is the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel that calls us to repentance. So we put on compassion. And then he says we're to put on kindness. Kindness is simply a desire to do good to others. Aren't you glad Jesus showed kindness to you? That his desire to show you good has greatly benefited you in ways that are immeasurably more than what you could ever ask of or imagine? From the compassionate heart of Christ flowed his kindness. And then we're to put on humility. Humility is when we appropriately assess ourselves in light of our sinfulness and our creatureliness. We have a deep sense of our own unworthiness in the sight of God. So we understand where we are before the throne. And then we're to put on meekness. Meekness, that gentle nature, that acting in a mild or even tempered manner. We're gentle with people. So we are compassionate with people. We feel a deep sympathy and sorrow for them. And we have a strong desire to alleviate them in their suffering from sin. We show kindness to them as we seek to do them good. We show them that kindness out of humility, not in arrogance, thinking that we are better than them, but understanding that we too are simply beggars that have found some bread, and we're pointing them and escorting them to where that bread is found. And we do so with gentleness. And then we're to put on patience, that quality of bearing offenses and injuries without anger or revenge, murmuring or discontent. We bear with them, and we're even willing to carry their burden for them. You notice that self is not at the center here. You notice that the flesh does not empower this. You notice that at the center is the other, at the center is the other person. You notice that this can only be empowered by Christ living in you. You cannot live like this if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Only if you've been crucified with Christ. Only if he is living within you. Only if you have been raised with him can you live like this. And then verse 13 tells us that we are to bear with one another. We're to endure something that is unpleasant or difficult. Which brings us to forgiveness. It is oftentimes difficult to show compassion, kindness, and humility and meekness with patience to others. And then ultimately, to forgive them. But these are the garments of righteousness that Christ calls us to put on. Forgiving each other, verse 13 says. It says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiving each other. If your heart has put on compassion, if your heart is put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience, and if your heart is willing to bear with one another, then that next step is certainly forgiveness. That we will forgive one another. It's been said that forgiveness is the scent that a rose petal leaves on the hill that crushed it. So when we forgive others, we leave the aroma of Christ upon the heart and mind of those who have wounded us. So who has wounded you? You have to ask yourself these questions. Who has wounded me? And if they've wounded me, have I left upon their heart and mind the aroma of Christ? Or have I left upon their heart the aroma of this world? the aroma of wrath, the aroma of anger, the aroma of slander, the aroma of gossip. Has that been my response to those who have wounded me? We all come in here today with various wounds of some sort or other. I mean, we live in a broken, fallen world. I have a physical wound right here, and this will heal, Lord willing, in time. I trust that it will. But the wounds of the heart, those are the ones that seem to fester the longest. Certainly, we've had people wound our heart. What's been our response? Have we reacted with the flesh? Have we reacted with the law of retaliation? Or have we allowed the law of grace, mercy, and forgiveness to pierce us so deeply that out of the overflow of a heart that's filled with Christ, forgiveness is the natural response? And therefore, we no longer leave anger and wrath and malice on their heart and mind. No, we leave the aroma of Christ. So he calls us to forgive each other. And he calls us to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. So that begs the question, how has the Lord forgiven us? Well, one, he has released us from the guilt and punishment of our sin. We no longer stand before him condemned and guilty. We no longer stand before him with the debt of our sin needing to be paid back by ourselves. He set us free from the debt of our offense. Then two, not only has he set us free, but now he accepts us in love and therefore does not resent us. And then three, he continues to show us his favor and grace to us, and we're no longer condemned, nor will we suffer his vengeance. So if we're to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, then we are to release them from the punishment of their sin against us. We set them free from that debt. And then we don't stop there. We accept them and love them without resenting them. And then we don't stop there, but we continue to show favor and grace and kindness to them, no longer seeking vengeance because the debt has been paid for. Psalm 32, 1 through 2, which we read responsively earlier, again says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." God no longer counts our sin against us because Christ has covered our sin. We live in a day and age in which something is creeping throughout society called the cancel culture. You hear about it anytime you turn on the news. Well, praise Jesus that he did not desire to be part of the cancel culture. Because forgiveness cancels the debt, not the debtor. It cancels the offense, not the offender. And aren't you glad that we have a Savior who covered our sin and canceled our debt? But forgiveness just doesn't stop with that counseling and that covering. The aim of forgiveness is restoration. Therefore, forgiveness is central to a Christ-centered theology of reconciliation. Forgiveness is the shovel that digs down and digs that bitterness out, digs that wrath out, digs that anger out by the roots and throws it into the burn pile. And then as that bitterness, wrath, and anger is removed, the soil is opened up and reconciliation begins to flourish. In Exodus 3, 4, 6, and 7, God reveals the greatness of his glory to Moses by declaring that he was the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiveness is a key attribute of God's character. It's a part of who he is. And when instituting the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 28, Christ, speaking of the cup, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness is the purpose for which Christ shed his blood. So if we deny someone forgiveness, then we're basically denying that Christ has forgiven us. Our forgiveness of others reveals more about our relationship to God than it does our relationship to the one who offended us. Forgiveness is a gift given from the heart in response to a heart having first received the gift itself. So if you have received the gift of Christ's forgiveness, and he calls you to then go, and just as you have received it, just as Christ forgave you, then you must go and forgive others. And then, moving through the text, as forgiveness does its work in our heart, and as we understand the magnitude of our forgiveness, this empowers us to fervently love and forgive others. Luke 7 tells the story of a sinful woman who entered a Pharisee's house and washed Christ's feet with her tears and anointed them with expensive perfume. When questioned about this, Jesus responded, "I tell you, her sins, which are many," they weren't few, she was a great sinner, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and therefore she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Do you understand that you have been forgiven much? And once you understand that you have been forgiven much, then that heart is empowered to go and love much and forgive much as well. And then in verse 15, we see that forgiveness, not only does it conquer, but then forgiveness conceives. As mentioned earlier, forgiveness conquers bitterness, anger, and wrath, and it conceives peace and gratitude. And then in verse 16, we realize that a heart that has been cleansed by forgiveness has room for God's word to dwell richly in it. And from a heart that has God's word dwelling richly in it, then comes words of wisdom and songs of thankful praise. So you see how this compassion, this gentleness, this meekness, this humility, this patience, this bearing with one another, this forgiveness does such a great work in your heart, cleansing it of the bitterness, the wrath, and the anger, the things of this world, and allowing God's word to richly dwell within it, richly, abundantly dwell within it. And then from that heart, from the overflow of that heart, comes wisdom and songs of thankful praise. And then in verse 17, we're reminded that we are to forgive people not only with our words, but forgive them with our actions. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." We forgive in word, we forgive in actions, and this represents Christ to them. And it reveals a heart of gratitude for all that Christ has done for us. So, have you been crucified with Christ? Is it no longer you that live, but Christ living through you? And if you have been crucified with Christ, you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind on Christ. Seek Christ. And as you seek Him, make sure that you are clothing yourself daily, putting on His garments of righteousness, and going out into the world to be a display for His splendor as salt and light. In the early 1800s, there was a native king of a South Sea island, and he heard the gospel, and he came to trust Christ. And soon after he came to know the Lord, and soon after he had committed his life to walk in Christ's fullness, he discovered that there was a plot among his fellow natives to seize him and some of the other converts, and then to burn them. So having discovered this plot, he came up with a plot himself. He organized a band of warriors that he sent out, and they attacked the plotters. They captured them unaware, and they brought them back to the king, where the king had prepared a feast for them. This unexpected display of kindness and forgiveness surprised the savages, and in turn, they went back, they burned their idols, and they surrendered to Christ. So, question: who has God placed on your heart that you need to go this week and capture them with the forgiveness of Christ and bring them to a feast of God's love, and therefore see them, by God's grace, repent and be reconciled? You can do that through Christ who gives you strength. So let's commit to being His agents of reconciliation, proclaiming His forgiveness and displaying his forgiveness to those we come in contact with. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that you captured us with your forgiveness and then brought us to a feast, a banqueting table filled with the delicacies of your love. Thank you that not only did you stop there, but then you fill us day by day with your Spirit and you empower us to go and to live according to your word, according to your truth, according to being children of the great King. So I pray that this week we would be quick to forgive and to cancel the debt, not the debtor, to cancel the offense, not the offender, and that we would walk according to your word again. In Christ's name, amen.